Open up with me to the book of Jude, and we'll jump right in it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The book of Jude has an essential message for us, and we'll be getting into the nuts and bolts of the message in a few minutes, but we should probably concern ourselves first and foremost with who wrote the book. And it isn't as easy as you think, because there's a lot of people named Jude in the Bible. Because what you should know is, really, this isn't the name Jude. It's really the name Judas. It's the exact same name for Judas Iscariot, as you'll find in other places. But for centuries, Bible translators and commentators have not wanted to identify this man with Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of our Lord, so they call him Jude. But there's a lot of Judes in the New Testament. There's six different people named Jude mentioned in the New Testament. But almost everybody agrees, and I certainly do, that this particular Jude is someone mentioned for us in John chapter 7, verse 5, and in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, not by name, but by relationship. This is Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. See, the Bible tells us that Jesus had brothers, or should we say actually half-brothers. That Mary and Joseph, after Mary gave birth to Jesus from a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, she had other children. Now, these were only half-brothers to Jesus because they didn't share the same father, though they shared the same mother. And Jude was one of the brothers of Jesus. Now, talk about a double-edged sword. How would you like it to grow up in the same household as Jesus? To have Jesus be your oldest brother? You know, on the one hand, you ever got a problem, you can go to Jesus. You ever have a need, you can go to Jesus. A toy breaks, you can go to Jesus. On the other hand, you know, it would never end, wouldn't it? Jesus keeps his room clean, why can't you? Jesus always eats his dinner, why can't you? Jesus mows the lawn, why can't you? It's no small wonder that during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, his brothers did not believe in him. As a matter of fact, we find a few occasions in the New Testament where his brothers are openly antagonistic towards Jesus, that they're mocking him, and in one place, the brothers of Jesus even openly say that they think Jesus is crazy. All that changed. It changed when Jesus rose from the dead. It's hard to argue with that. And the brothers were convinced. And two of Jesus' half-brothers became prominent people in the early church. One of them here is Jude, and the other one is James, who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, as well as the author of the book that goes by that name. Now, considering that this man was the brother of Jesus Christ according to blood, look at how he introduces himself in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. Is that how you introduce yourself if you were the half-brother of Jesus? I wouldn't. I'd say, Jude, the brother of Jesus. I'd want to call attention to that fact in some way that praised myself. But Jude, his mind isn't there. He considered himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and that figure, that title, was more important to him than any other title that he gave in his life. Wouldn't it be a good habit for us to get into? You strike up a conversation with somebody that you don't know, and invariably the question comes up, well, what do you do? And we identify ourselves by a lot of different things. I'm this, I'm that. You know, I'm a banker, I'm a doctor, I'm an attorney, I'm a carpenter, I'm a mechanic. How about this? I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That identity, to me, is more meaningful than anything else that I do. Not that the things that I do are unimportant. But what's most important to me in my life is not that I'm a homemaker, or not that I'm a father, or not that any of those things. The most meaningful thing in my life is that I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That was the attitude Jude had. Then he goes on and he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Notice, brother of James. He didn't even say brother of Jesus. Though he wanted identity, he wanted everybody to know who he was, but he just identifies himself according to James. Now look at it. To those who are, now let's see if this letter is written to you, okay? Or let's just see if you're opening up somebody else's mail. Look, verse 1. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Friends, this letter can be to you tonight. Even if you walked in here this evening and this letter wasn't originally written to you, it can be written to you right now. If you answer the call that God gives you, if you allow Him to separate you, that's what it means to be sanctified, to be separated, separated away from the world and separated unto God. Think about that, friends. Called, sanctified, and then preserved in Jesus Christ. I like the phrasing of that. Not just preserved by Jesus, that thought is certainly true, but how about this? Preserved in Jesus. Are you in Jesus? Then you're preserved. If you're out of Jesus, you're not preserved. In Jesus, preserved. No problem. And then verse 2, he says, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I love heaven's arithmetic. Many of us just think we need to have mercy, peace, and love added to our lives. God doesn't want to add them to your lives. He wants to multiply them to your lives. Now, verse 3 gets into the meaty subject of this letter. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you get the picture here? Jude wanted to write a group of Christians a letter. And he was intending to write them a letter about our common salvation. So the Holy Spirit was moving upon him and he sat down. He was going to sit down and write this letter about our common salvation. Now, may I say, that isn't what this letter's about. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude changed his subject. This subject is not focused upon the theme of our common salvation. Although that's a marvelous theme, isn't it? Our salvation is a common salvation. Now, it isn't common in the sense that it's cheap or everyone has it. If you see a movie that features people speaking in Victorian kind of English, if they want to describe something as vulgar or cheap or shoddy, they may say, it's so common. That's not what it means by saying it's a common salvation. No, it's common in the sense that we're saved in common, in community. God doesn't have one way for the rich and another way for the poor. He doesn't have one way for the good and another way for the bad. We all come to God the same way. And might I say that if it's not a common salvation, it isn't God's salvation, and it isn't salvation at all. You, as an individual Christian tonight, you may not know it, you may not understand it, you may not even knowingly benefit by it. But to be a Christian is to be part of a community. To be a Christian means that you stand shoulder to shoulder with millions of Christians, both in the world right now and who have lived before us. And I mean everybody, strong Christians and weak Christians, brave Christians and cowardly Christians, old Christians and young Christians. We are part of an invisible, mighty army that spans back through the generations. It's a common salvation. Friends, this is a very, very important point. But it isn't the point of Jude's letter. Look at it there again, verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. As Jude got ready to write regarding our common salvation, the Holy Spirit stopped him short. And we should praise God that Jude was sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Don't we need to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit? It's not bad to sit down and make plans, friends. It's not bad at all. Jude had a plan. He said, I'm going to write a letter about our common salvation. So he got ready to write it, but then when the Holy Spirit touched his heart and changed his plans, he responded to it. We should be thankful that he did. So what is the letter about? Look at it there in verse 3. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, the ancient Greek word for contend comes from the athletic world, actually the wrestling mat. It's a strengthened form of the word meaning to agonize. Contend means hard and diligent work. It means getting in there in a battle and expending your energy. This isn't a casual word. This isn't a half-hearted commitment word. This is a word of fully diving in. And by the way, the verb form there in the original ancient Greek language there, it's in the present infinitive tense, which shows that the Christian struggle is continuous. This isn't like, well, I contended once, but I can put it on cruise control now. No, we contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Well, because it's valuable. If you walked into an art gallery and noticed that there were no armed guards, there was no kind of security, there was nobody looking around and looking at the patrons, there was no alarm system, there was no effort made at security whatsoever, you could conclude one thing about that art gallery. It had pretty cheesy art in it. If it was valuable, it would be guarded. If it was valuable, it would be protected. Well, friends, the gospel, the message, the Christian life that we've been entrusted with, it's valuable, so it's worth protecting. He said, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Isn't that interesting? This letter just wasn't written to pastors or to church leaders or to elders. This is something that Jude wanted you, the individual Christian, to do. But how can the everyday Christian contend earnestly for the faith? Well, there's a lot of different ways. By being an unflinching witness for Jesus Christ, by distributing tracts, by making possible the training of faithful ambassadors for Jesus, by strengthening the hands of faithful pastors who honor the Word of God in their pulpits. There's a lot of ways that you can make a positive contribution to contending earnestly for the faith. Of course, you also can have negative ways that you contend for faith. And I don't mean negative in the sense of bad, but things that you don't do in the cause of contending for the faith. You contend for the faith when you withhold support and encouragement from those who compromise the faith. When you speak out against those who preach another gospel, or when you speak out against those who live in a manner that contradicts the message of the gospel. Of course, we contend for the faith in a practical way when we live uncompromising Christian lives, when we give credit to the Lord who changed us. We're all called to contend for the faith. But notice this. This is very important in verse 3. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Again, this is what we're contending for. I could tell you contend earnestly. But for what? For the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when it says the faith, it doesn't mean your own personal belief. The Bible uses that term in a few different ways. Sometimes when the Bible talks about faith, it means our own personal belief. In other words, he's not saying fight or contend for your own faith in God. No. He's not talking about your personal belief. The faith means really the essential truths of the gospel that all Christians hold in common. The term the faith is used in the New Testament repeatedly that way. Acts chapter 6 verse 7, chapter 13 verse 8, chapter 14 verse 22, Colossians chapter 2 verse 7, Romans chapter 1 verse 5, Romans chapter 16 verse 26. Those are just some of the examples. In other words, contend earnestly for the truth. And notice this about the truth. I love how he phrases it here in verse 3. Once means that the faith was delivered one time and doesn't need to be delivered again. Now, of course, we distribute this truth again and again and again. I trust that we're distributing this truth tonight. But I'm not delivering something new. No, it was delivered by God to the world through the apostles and prophets once. And friends, let's understand something very, very plainly. God does speak today. He speaks today through the way He moves in our heart, through circumstances, through prophetic utterance. God does speak today, but never in the authoritative way that He spoke through the first apostles and prophets as recorded in the New Testament. That is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, if you notice too, he says here in verse 3, for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Who? For all. The faith is for everybody. Before God, you don't have the option to simply make up your own faith. The faith is for all. Every one of us. Most people want to believe in a faith that they kind of make up all on their own. There's a kind of famous book in some circles called Habits of the Heart, where two sociologists describe an interview that they had with people about the interviews they had with people about their religious convictions. And they describe one interview they had with a woman named Sheila, who was a young nurse. And this woman named Sheila described her own religious experience, and actually it was very indicative of many people's religious experience. Speaking about her own faith and how it operates in her life, she says, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic." Right? Stop me if you've heard this before. All right. "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. But I can't remember the last time that I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's called Sheilaism. Just my own little voice." Well, matter of fact, the predominant religion in America today is Sheilaism. Not that they all believe what Sheila believes, but they all believe what they just make up on their own. This salad bar approach or smorgasbord approach to religion is so common in America, is so common in our culture, that people just take it for granted that it's the way to approach things. Well, look, you know, I kind of admire this about New Age belief, and I kind of admire this about Islam, and I kind of admire this about the Bible, and I kind of admire this about Confucius, and it's just up to me to sort it all out in my mind and decide what I want to believe. Friends, no. This faith was once for all delivered to the saints. For everybody. It's not us just to make up our own opinions about God and then figure out that's what we're going to do. The Bible has a name for that. Idolatry. You're making your own God. Believe me, the predominant faith in America is not one bit more sophisticated than the ancient man bowing down before a little statue that he's made with his own hands. The only difference is that we make ours in our heads, not with our hands. But we make it just the same. Well, friends, Christianity is based on one faith, and it's a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, okay, what's the threat? Verse 4 is going to describe the threat. This is why it's important. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, this is what the problem is. This is why they needed people to stand up and contend earnestly for the faith, because certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now, in part, that's what makes them so dangerous. They've crept in unnoticed. Nobody noticed that they were dangerous. They didn't wear a name tag that said, "Hi, I'm a false teacher. Hi, I'm a dangerous person." No, these certain men probably claim to be more scriptural, more spiritual than anybody else. Friends, this is a very dangerous situation that Jude describes. Certain men have crept in, and they crept in unnoticed. Now, God knows who they are. Look at it there, verse 4. "They were marked out for this, long ago they were marked out for this condemnation." God marked them a long time ago. It may be a mystery to the people in the church, but they're marked out by God for a long time before that. And notice their other characteristic here. "They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, these certain men have received something of the grace of God, but when they received it, they turned it into an excuse for their lewdness. The idea behind the word lewdness or licentiousness there in verse 4 is that it's sin practiced without shame, without any sense of conscience or decency. Usually, the word is used in the sense of sexual sins, but it can also be used in the sense of brazenly anti-biblical teaching. When the truth is denied and lies are taught without shame. Jude probably has both in mind here, because probably both were going on. So he says, listen, these men, they're turning the grace of our God into shamefulness, into licentiousness or lewdness. Now, the words of Jude here show that there's a danger in preaching grace. When you preach the grace of God, there's always the possibility that some people will turn the grace of God into lewdness. There's that potential, isn't there? But consider this, friends. The answer to that is to not stop preaching the grace of God. That's what some people do. Well, I'm not going to preach God's grace. Somebody might take it and use it as an occasion for lewdness or licentiousness. No, I'm not going to preach grace. Somebody might misuse it. Friends, a wicked heart can misuse anything. No, you preach the grace of God. You preach the whole counsel of God. And you preach that the grace of God is not to be used as an occasion for sin or lewdness or licentiousness. That's not all they do. If you look at verse 4, they also deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These certain men deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do this by somehow refusing to recognize who Jesus said He was. And therefore, they also deny God the Father also. Now, we've got the layout so far. Jude intended to write a letter about our common salvation, right? But he stopped short. He said, no, I have to warn these people and encourage them to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because certain men have crept into the church and we need to be on guard against them. Now, wouldn't you expect that in verse 5, Jude would say, this is what I want you to do about those certain men. And this is what I want you to do. Let's have a heresy trial. And then a torchlight parade. And at the end of it, we'll hang them high and we'll burn those certain men and get them out of the church. He says nothing of the sort. Matter of fact, nowhere in this letter does Jude say what you or I should do to these certain men. No. Now, he says what you and I should do for ourselves in regard to them, but he doesn't say a thing what we should do about them. What he is going to do in verses 5 all the way to verse 19. Verses 5 through 19 is an extended description of the heart and the character of these certain men. You see, look at how he begins verse 20, just to see how the thought changes there. He says, but you, beloved. Right? Then he starts talking to us. Now, in verses 5 through 19, he's going to tell us about the character, about the heart, about the condition of these certain men. Why? Why this extended discussion of who they are and where their heads are at? Well, really, for two reasons. First of all, so that we can identify those certain men when they come into our midst, right? Because they're not going to identify themselves. They creep in unnoticed. But just as much, here's the other reason. So that we don't become those certain men. Isn't that the danger for us? Oh my, I wish I had a nickel for every sermon that was heard by people and applied to other people. You know, for every elbow in the ribs of somebody else saying, oh, you really need to hear this. Or every sermon that was thought that said, well, you know, this is really wonderful. They need to hear this. Friends, the Bible speaks to us, doesn't it? And even if not a single person here this evening is one of these certain men, and I certainly have no reason to think that it would be, but even if that's the case, friends, please understand this. There's not a person in this room who couldn't end up in that place. That's why we need to be on guard. So, the next verses 5 through 19, teach us how to identify and how to keep from being these certain men. So let's jump right in it here, verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Well, what Jude wants to do, first of all, is tell both us and the certain men something about the certain men. And simply what it is they're going down. Their judgment is sure. It's certain. For example, the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they did not enter into the promised land. And those who rejected God in the wilderness, those who refused to enter into the promised land, were destroyed in the wilderness. Friends, this is one of the real difficulties about the book of Jude, is that we could easily, and please, I'm not exaggerating when I say this, we could spend 2 or 3 months on the book of Jude. Because we could go through in verse 5, go through and just take a look at everything that's in there. Just the whole history of Israel as they came out of Egypt and as they came to the threshold of the promised land, and there would be profit in that. But there's also profit in us getting an understanding of the whole book as a whole. So we're not going to go into this depth, but just understand the point. He's trying to say something here. He's trying to say the children of Israel, they came out of Egypt and God blessed them. God gave them a blessing. God showed them His power. God really gave them something wonderful there. But it wasn't enough to come out of Egypt. They never made it to the promised land. Why? Verse 5. Who did not believe. They weren't trusting God. You see, the warning through Jude is clear. The people of Israel started out from Egypt well enough. They had plenty of blessing from God along the way, but they didn't endure to the end because they did not believe God's promise of power and protection. Now, two things. First of all, look at verse 5. He says, "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this." Jude is just imagining that as he brings up the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and going on to the promised land, that as he says this, that eyes are going to roll. Oh man, I've heard this one 100 times before. And you know what Jude says? He says, "I know you've heard it. It was, I want to remind you, though you once knew this." Jude knows that he isn't telling them anything new. They've already been taught this example, but they needed to hear it again and apply it to the present situation. Now, this tells us something about the many examples that Jude's going to give from the Old Testament. Number one, do you know these? If you don't, there's something basic lacking in your understanding of the word. I mean, look at the examples Jude gives throughout this book and just ask yourself, do you know these? Are you familiar with these? Do you have a command of Scripture? When Jude says, well, you know, it's like the rebellion of Korah. Do you know what he's talking about? When he says, well, you know, it's like the greedy heir of Balaam. Do you know what he's talking about? You see, he builds on other passages of Scripture, so we need to have an understanding of Scripture. But let's never get to the place where we're lusting after novelty with the Word of God. Teach me something new. Teach me something new. Teach me something new. That person is ripe for a fall. Charles Spurgeon said, "As for the root facts, the fundamental doctrines, the primary truths of Scripture, we must from day to day insist upon them. We must never say of them, everybody knows them, for alas, everybody forgets them." And isn't that the truth? So that's number one. We all need to be reminded. Number two, Jude wants to say this so that we can recognize two things. Number one, these false teachers, these certain men, they're going down. God's going to take care of them. You don't need to have that torchlight parade and string them up high, because God will take care of them. Just like He took care of those people who didn't believe coming out of Egypt, He'll take care of them. The second thing is, let's warn us, or allow this to be a warning to us, that we must follow Jesus to the end. Friends, it isn't enough to come out of Egypt. You got to go through to the promised land. I mean, I praise God for how far you've come in your Christian life, but it hasn't gone far enough yet, has it? What's that line in the book of Revelation repeated several times? "He who endures to the middle shall be saved." No, no. "He who endures to the three-quarter mark shall be..." No. "He who endures to the end shall be saved." That's the case of it, isn't it? Well, these people came a long way out of Egypt, and it was on the threshold of the promised land that they refused to believe God and enter into His promises. And God said, "You're going to perish in the wilderness." Friends, almost isn't enough. You need to follow through with your belief in Jesus Christ to the end. How many of us are willing to look deep within our hearts, deep within our souls, and say, "As much as I am able, I am going to follow Jesus Christ to my dying breath. That's my commitment to Him. I haven't given Him just a part of my life. I've given Him my whole life." Now, look at the next example, verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, He is reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment of the great day." Jude's letter is famous for bringing up obscure or controversial points, and here's one of them. Jude speaks of angels who sinned and who are now imprisoned awaiting a future day of judgment. Well, the question is, when did these angels sin? Well, the best answer is that these were angels who sinned before the flood of Noah. And these were angels who sinned, as the Bible says, that, well, I'll just read it to you from Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. There's a significant debate as to who these sons of God are, and I believe that they're these angelic beings that are described right here. And what's described here is an unnatural coupling of angelic beings and human beings that had a terrible effect on the earth, so great that God literally had to cleanse the earth with a worldwide flood. Friends, that's a radical thing that God had to do, but this was a radical thing going on here. There were, as it looks in verse 6, angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation. He's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, some of you might be saying, Pastor David, I don't get it. How do you see some kind of unnatural sexual union in Jude verse 6? Well, look at verse 7. Let me read it starting at verse 6 and catch the context here. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. Having given themselves over to a similar manner as these. Who are the these of Jude verse 7? They're the angels of verse 6. However these angels in verse 6 sinned, it was some unnatural union as was in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what did God do? Well, God first of all cleansed the earth with the flood. Second of all, God took these angels and he imprisoned them. He chained them. And they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, as for the specific details of this unnatural union, it's useless to speculate. The Bible just doesn't tell us. We don't know how fallen angel genetic material can mix with human genetic material. Perhaps it could have happened through a unique form of demonic possession, and the fallen angel worked through a human host. We don't know. There's any number of ways that it could have happened. All we know is that the Bible tells us that it did happen, and what happened to those angels that sinned? God busted them and chained them up. By not keeping the proper place, they're now kept in chains. Their sinful pursuit of freedom put them in bondage. Friends, do you realize that that's what's going to happen in our lives too? You want to be free. Free to do whatever you want to do. I'm free. I'm free. A person who exercises complete freedom in their life gets locked up either in jail or in an insane asylum. I'm free to ram my car into that person who cut me off on the freeway. That's going to put you in jail. Some freedom, right? I'm free to punch the guy in the nose who insulted me. You're going to end up in jail. I'm free to do whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want. Friends, that's bondage. That's not freedom. And that's what happened to these angels. Here's something else. The chains that bind those angels must be pretty strong chains, right? I mean, they're still bound by them. Friends, if angels cannot break the chains sin brought upon them, what makes you think you can? You can't. But Jesus Christ can break those chains. He can break the chains that no angel can, that no man can. Now again, this reminds us of something. Friends, not only does it assure us that these certain men are going to face judgment. Hey, if angels are going to face judgment, these certain men are going to face judgment. Friends, it also reminds us of something else. Is that if these angels, who at one time were in the very presence of God, and at one time enjoyed such glorious spiritual intimacy and privilege with God, if they can fall and be put in a place of everlasting darkness reserved for that great day, then you and I better watch our step. If an angel can fall, I think we can. If an angel can fall from this place of being in the presence of God, and now they're chained in everlasting darkness awaiting the judgment of that great day, don't you think we need to watch our step? Absolutely. So we had the example of Egypt, or the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, the example of the angels who didn't keep their proper domain. Now verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, Sodom and Gomorrah are another example of certain judgment. Friends, these certain men face certain judgment. We can rest assured of it. We don't have to take matters into our own hands. Just as much as God judged unbelieving Israel, just as much as God judged the disobedient angels, and just as much as God judged wicked Sodom and Gomorrah, He's going to judge these certain men. We don't have to take into our own hands. It's also a warning for us. No matter how blessed. And by the way, did you know that Sodom and Gomorrah were blessed, privileged places? This is what the Bible says of the country that was Sodom and Gomorrah before God rained His judgment down upon them. It says that it was a well-watered area everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. That's why they could be given over to such sinful pursuits in those cities, because they had so much free time on their hands. Friends, idleness is the devil's workshop. It really is. God meant us to be busy and productive. And the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were so prosperous, they didn't have to worry so much about that. It led them into a lot of sin. Friends, it doesn't matter what our privilege is. We can be set aside if we follow in the wrong path. And just as certainly, though, as Sodom and Gomorrah and all these others suffered this vengeance of eternal fire, well, friends, so will these certain men. Now, he goes on, look at verse 8. Now he's telling us more about the character of these certain men. He says, likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Okay, I'm going to read that again, because keep those things in mind. He's going to develop these themes later on. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, if we look at verse 8, we see what the sin of the certain men was. They were dreamers. Now, this may mean that they were just kind of useless, kind of, you know, sitting around kind of dreamily, you know, going through the day. More likely, what it means is that they had pretended revelation. Pretended revelation from God. It said, were dreams from the Lord, but they weren't dreams from the Lord at all. Secondly, they defiled the flesh. In other words, they were involved in sinful pursuits. Third, they rejected authority and they spoke evil of dignitaries. Who were the dignitaries? Probably people in authority over them in the body of Christ. You can just imagine these guys getting in Jude's face. Oh, we don't have to listen to you. So you're an apostle. So what? We're just as good as you. You have no authority over us. And they rejected Jude's authority and probably the authority of other leaders. And they also spoke evil of Jude and other dignitaries. Now, as a contrast to that, look at what Michael did. Verse 9, Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Friends, Michael wouldn't even speak evil of the devil. Yet these guys will speak evil of the Lord's own apostles. This is what we call a how much more argument. If it's wrong for Michael to speak evil of the devil, how much more is it wrong for these certain men to speak evil of God's leaders, of the authorities that God has put over these people? That's very interesting, this figure, Michael the archangel. He's mentioned in four passages in the Bible, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 12, Revelation chapter 12, and here in Jude. And every time Michael appears, he's fighting. He's the fighting angel. And he's the archangel, which means the leading angel, the head angel. And who does he fight against? Well, look at it here, verse 9. He's fighting against the devil. And what are they fighting about? The body of Moses. What does that mean? Nobody really knows. Now, I can offer suggestions, but let's just say right off the bat, nobody really knows. I could go through and discuss with you about a dozen different theories. Let me cut to the chase and tell you what I think it is. But let's remember, nobody really knows. But I'll just give you my opinion, and that's about all it's worth. It's my opinion. I believe that God had a plan for the body of Moses. Because God had some post-death appearances that He wanted Moses to make. Like on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. like as one of the two witnesses to come. In other words, before the receiving of resurrection bodies, God had a plan for Moses and his body. So he wanted to do something special with the body of Moses. And there was a little bit of a tussle over it between Michael and Satan. Well, that's my guess. If you have another guess, God bless you. Nobody can know one way or the other. We just don't know from the Bible. But you see, the main point isn't why Michael disputed with the devil. The main point is how he disputed with the devil. And look at how he did it. Verse 9, he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, he didn't trash talk the devil. Nor did he rebuke the devil in his own authority. Rather, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And it was the Lord rebuke you. Not I rebuke you. Not someone else rebukes you, but the Lord rebuke you. Friends, our power, our might, our ability to stand against demonic powers in Christ Jesus is absolute and it's awesome. But it's only in Christ Jesus. Remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts? Where these guys saw the authority and the power that the apostles had over demonic powers. And they said, "Hey man, we want some of that." And so they went and they tried to cast a demon out of a person. And they said, "I'm command you to get out of that person. And I tell you this, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches." And what did the demon say to the seven sons of Sceva? He said, "Listen, man, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And the demon-possessed guy jumped on these guys and he whooped them all. And he sent them all out with black eyes and bloody noses. Friends, see, the idea is that no person in and of themselves, might I say even a believer in Jesus Christ, in and of themselves has no authority over demons. But we do in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, partnered with Him, in His authority. Then we can say, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord do it. The Lord rebuke you. And might I say, when you say, "The Lord rebuke you," to Satan, can I tell you that the Lord's going to back you up? He's there backing you up. That's your strength. That's reliance. "Yeah, I'm trusting in you, Lord. You're going to handle this." So Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Friends, when Satan comes knocking on the door, tell Jesus to answer. And say, "Jesus, go get that for me." Satan's opened up the door, and believe me, he's not happy to see Jesus there. Oh, you can stand on the doorstep and argue with Satan and yell at him and scream at him. Listen, just send Jesus and say, "Get out of here. The Lord rebuke you." Well, that's the bottom line here, and that's how Michael did it. And isn't it amazing that Michael wouldn't even trash talk the devil, but these men would trash talk God's leaders and speak evil of dignitaries. But look at the description of them here in verse 10. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts and these things, they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they've gone in the way of Cain, they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and they perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now friends, I love that verse. That's a sermon, that's three sermons right there in the verse. You've got the way of Cain. That's the way of anger and rejection from God and bitterness and hatred. Then you have after that, verse 11, you have the running greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Friends, that's the selfish life. That's the life lived just unto yourself. Just whatever you can get. And trying to use God as sort of a cosmic bellhop to get what you want. And finally, there's the rebellion of Korah. That's not recognizing God's authority and God's authority through men and institutions in the church and not recognizing those things at all. He says, that's the path that these certain men are taking. They've taken the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and they're perishing in the rebellion of Korah. This is Jude's way of saying, we've seen this all before. This is no surprise to God. But what does the future hold for these certain men? Well, he carries on the description here, verse 12. "These are spots in your love feasts. Well, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Spots at the church potluck dinners. They only care about themselves. Look, they're serving only themselves. Friends, you know, a lot of people who don't pig out at the church potluck, it could still be said of them that when they come to church, they are still serving only themselves. That's the only thing they think about. They come to church, and what church is for them, it's the bless me club. Bless me, bless me, bless me. They don't even come thinking, number one, about blessing and honoring their Lord God who sits in heaven. That's why we're here, folks. We're here to honor God. That's what we do when we worship, when we praise together. He's our audience. Look, I don't know if you're a good singer or a bad singer, but God loves to hear you sing. And might I say that if you don't worship God, if you don't give Him honor and praise, when we come together as a corporate body, you're in disobedience. You're not worshiping God. You need to worship Him. But if you're serving only yourself, well, then you don't really think about that, do you? Then there's not only the element of what we do unto the Lord, there's also the element of what we do for one another. Well, I don't care what that person's need is. I've got my own needs. Who's going to minister to me? Who's going to touch me? Friends, it's a terrible frame of mind to come where you're serving only yourself. And he goes on this very vivid description. Clouds without water, it's good for nothing. A cloud with water can bring life-giving rain. These guys, all they can do is block out the sun. And they're dead. They're late autumn trees without fruit. Well, by late autumn, they ought to have fruit on them, but they don't. All they're doing is sucking nutrients out. They're not giving anything back. But I really love the picture in verse 13. Look at this. Raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. You know what that suggests? That suggests a lot of activity. You know, the waves of the sea. Oh boy, it never stops, right? Well, it could be kind of flat right now, but, you know, I mean, it's always there. If it's a little bit, it's always moving, it's always motion out of the sea, always activity. But it's nothing. It's accomplishing nothing. That's what it is like these guys. Oh, all that activity, all that motion, but what's the result? Look at it there in verse 13. Foaming up their own shame. It's just that scummy foam that's washed up on the shore. That's it. Very unappetizing, very unappealing. Sometimes it even smells bad. That's all that's produced from all their endless activity. You know, sometimes Christians pat themselves on the back because they're very active. They're very busy. Oh, doing this and that. Oh, busy, busy, busy. Wow. Friends, they could just be like raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame. Busy, fine, but be busy about the Lord's business. Not serving only yourself. Now, the certainty of judgment upon these men, look at verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. The judgment's coming. It's sure. Do you see this message over and over again? What do we do about these certain men? You can just hear these people asking Jude, Jude, you said they've crept in among us. Well, who are they? Looking around? Yeah, maybe it's him. And Jude said, look, chill out. These people will be judged. God will judge these certain men who crept in unnoticed. You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of them. He continues on. And he's not done describing them. Look at here, verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Friends, do you see the profile of these certain men? First of all, they're grumblers, complainers. It's been rightly said that whenever a man gets out of touch with God, he's likely to have been complaining about something. Grumbling, complaining. Friends, it's a bad, bad state. Spurgeon said, you know the sort of people alluded to here? Nothing ever satisfies them. They're discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut into three pieces and served on dainty napkins, or else they cannot eat it. And very soon their soul loathes even this wonderful bread. There's no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They'll pick holes in every preacher's coat. And if the great high priest himself were there, they'd find fault with the color of the stones in his breastplate. Well, friends, that's let that be of a certain man, not of us. But he says, listen, we're to be different. We're to have our focus on the words spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to remember how they told us that in the last time these mockers would come. We're not to be surprised. God has seen them. God has predicted them. And they're marked for destruction. Okay, that's verses 5 through 19. That's the profile of the certain men. But he still hasn't told us what to do about the fact that they're here. He's warned us. Now, friends, the warning is important, right? So that we can be on guard. If you're not warned, then you're never on guard. So the warning's valuable. Thank you, Jude, for this profile of these certain men. Thank you for the warning and looking into ourselves to see how we might edge towards that way. But what do we do, Lord? What do we do, Jude, to protect ourselves? He's going to say, okay, here we go, verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, from here to the end of the book, Jude's going to give us three things to do because of the certain men. All right, let's really lock into this. This is what we do. The problem's been presented. And I think Jude's done an excellent job presenting it to us. Okay, Jude, what do we do about it? You do three things. First of all, you look inward. Secondly, you look outward. And thirdly, you look upward. The inward look is described in verses 20 and 21. And I would say the theme of those verses is keeping yourselves in the love of God. Friends, how do you keep yourself in the love of God? I thought God loved us all the time. I thought God loved us even when we were ungodly. Isn't that what the Bible says? That God loved us even when we were ungodly. Even when we were sinning against Him, God loved us. Then how can we keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we know that Jude does not mean keep yourself in such a way to make yourself lovable by God. That's going nowhere. No, friends, what Jude means is that, listen, we keep ourselves in the love of God by not denying ourselves the benefits of God's love. By receiving God's love. God's love is out there. It's shining down upon you. But you need to receive it. Friends, you keep yourself in the love of God by putting yourself into the position to receive it and benefit by it. I know a lot of Christians who don't keep themselves in the love of God. They don't sense that they're loved by God. They don't have that beautiful sense of freedom and strength and liberation that comes. It's as if they're living on the dark side of the moon. Now, if you lived on the dark side of the moon, would it mean that the sun ceased to exist or that the sun stopped shining? No. It's out there shining just as brightly as it ever did. But you're in a place where you're never going to see it and you're never going to benefit by it. Get off of the dark side of the moon and go over to the light side. Keep yourself in the love of God. It hasn't stopped shining. It hasn't stopped sending out its light or its warmth. But you need to come and receive it. Or how about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Did the father ever stop loving him? No. But there was a time when he was not keeping himself in the father's love, right? Well, come on back and put yourself in the father's love. It's got a fatted calf to kill for you. Come and have, stay in the father's love. Now, there's ways that we can keep ourselves in the love of God. Look at there, verse 20. By building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You know what that means? It means keep growing spiritually and keep building up. And notice what he says there. It's challenging. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, wait a minute. Is he trying to say that we're responsible for our own spiritual growth? Absolutely. Friends, if you are weak spiritually here tonight, you might say the Lord loves you, the Lord cares for you, but it's your own fault. Don't blame somebody else. You know, when those people say, well, you know, I shouldn't know much about the Bible. I've only been a Christian for 5 years. I've only been a Christian for 10 years. I've only been a Christian for 20 years. You can't expect me to know much or to, you know, what? Friends. Who's to blame? You are. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Yourselves. Now, certainly other people can contribute to an environment where it's easier to grow. I don't doubt that for a moment. It's certainly true. The bottom line, you can put somebody who's determined not to grow and put them in the best environment in the world and they won't grow. Then again, you put somebody who's determined to grow in the Lord and you can put them in the worst spiritual environment and they will grow. It comes down to building yourself up on your most holy faith. Are you waiting for spiritual growth to just kind of happen to you? You know, Lord, okay, when I wake up in the morning, let me be more spiritually mature than when I went to sleep. God doesn't do it that way. Or are you expecting others to make you grow? Doesn't work that way either. So friends, he says, building yourself up in the most holy faith. And then he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. You keep yourself in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. And the battle against wrong living and wrong teaching, it's a spiritual battle, and it requires prayer in the Holy Spirit. And so many of our prayers are directed by our own needs and our own intellects, our own wishes and desires, but there's a higher level of prayer where it says the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. So the Holy Spirit helps us pray. How? Well, He may help us to pray by giving us the right words to say when we pray. He may speak through us through groanings which cannot be uttered. Or the Holy Spirit may do it through the gift of tongues, a gift that God gives to seeking hearts who want to communicate with Him on a deeper level than what our intellects can do. So friends, we do it by praying in the Holy Spirit. And then if you notice also, he says at the end of verse 21 that we keep ourselves in love of God by looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The idea there is looking for the return of Jesus. You want to keep yourself in the love of God? And friends, be excited about the return of Jesus Christ. Live and think and believe like He's coming soon. You know why you should do it? Because He is. You should be ready for it. Look at it there, verse 22 now. Now, we take a look at the inward look. This is the outward look. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them up out of the fire, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. Look outward. Friends, because of this danger of the certain men out there, number one, we have to keep ourselves in love of God and keep ourselves growing and prospering spiritually. That's what we have to do. You keep your own Christian walk strong and vital with the Lord. You don't have to worry about the certain men. But you still do have to look for others who may be ensnared by them and reach out to them using discernment, as it mentions there. So you look inward, you look outward, but maybe most importantly, what do? You look upward. And that's how he finishes. Look at it, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. See, friends, he closes the letter with a famous doxology. He says, listen, the bottom line is, who's going to keep you from stumbling at the threat that these certain men present? It's going to be God Himself. So friends, keep close to the Lord. Walk close with the Lord. Let your heart be filled with fellowship and praise and prayer with God. That's how you protect yourself against these certain men. So friends, do you see how you can contend for the faith? Three ways. Three ways that you can contend for the faith. Number one, be growing and prospering spiritually in your own walk with the Lord. Keep yourself in the love of God. Number two, look outward for those you can bless and benefit and pull out of that place and disciple into growing themselves. And number three, see who God is and love Him and praise Him and honor Him more than you ever have in your life. Now, let's say that you had a church where everybody was doing that. Or even 90% of the people were doing that. I mean, every one of those three things, they were doing them. And let's say some of them, certain men crept in unawares. Would they be any danger at all? I don't think they'd stay very long. I mean, what's the point? They're just not going to find a fertile field for what they want to do. That's what Jude says. You want to do something about these men? Then get your own walk on fire with Jesus Christ and growing and keeping yourself in the love of God. Number two, look out for other people. And then number three, praise God, look up to Him, put your focus on Him and trust Him more than ever. That's how we'll do it. That's how we'll contend for the faith. And friends, this word is more relevant today than it was when James wrote it. Let's pray and ask God to cement it in our hearts. Father, we do pray for that. We do thank you for your word, Lord. It's so rich. It's so abundant in our hearts. And God, I pray that you'd make every one of us contentious people. But Lord, contentious for the right thing. Contending for the faith. And doing it, Lord, in the way that Jude said. Looking inward, looking outward, and looking upward. Oh, there's so many things that we contend for that are silly. That are just on the margins. God, this is it. This is what our lives deserve to be given over to. So help us to honor and worship Jesus Christ. Help us to serve Him, Lord. And be those who contend for the faith, Lord. May every one of us be a defender of the faith before you. By our lives, by our care for one another, by our passionate worship and devotion to you. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.